him at his feet as the master teacher on the Sermon on the Mount. And it's been a deep and precious words from him, and we've been appreciating them. This morning, we're following him down the mount, and he is en route to the village of Capernaum, a city as he calls it, in those days terms. And we see him this morning as the servant of God, the master healer, the one who not only spoke the truth, but walked it and did it in his life. As we read the story together, the stories, there's actually four of them together, I would like us just to notice that there's a pattern to the stories as Matthew tells them. There's four stories. We'll see those as we go through. And in each of these verses, they each have a context. The general one, of course, we've already described. And then specifically, there's a context for the relationship that the person or persons had with the Lord. We see the Lord and the needy person. We want to examine his or her expression of faith. Then we see how the Lord meets the need of the person before him. And then in each of the case, there's an audience and there's the message that he provides to that audience. This structure struck me as I was trying to understand this, not so much from the point of view of the people before the Lord, but I think we need to this morning look very carefully at the Lord's intentions, the Lord's work, his perspective, to see the full impact and the depth of what's before us in this segment of the chapter. So how did Matthew tell a story? There are four scenes, and each one of them has some or all of those dimensions. So let's read our chapter together. It's Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. When he came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately he was cured of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them." When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Jesus said to him, "I will go and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it will be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that very hour. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, "He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases." Father, we bow before you this morning, before your word and before the message that you have for us. We are desperately needy. In our own ways, we need the touching and healing hand of the Lord. We need his strength. We need his a sense of his purpose. We just pray that as we listen to the message that you have through us, for us through your word and through your Holy Spirit, that you would just quieten our hearts to know you better, to increase our faith in you, and that we would also live for you more ably as a result of our study together. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. In the chapters that have gone before, the Lord has really upset the apple cart of religion of his day. The essentials of what we've learned is that he did not pander to the religious leaders of the day, but sought to see that he was the true one to be followed. Everything he was saying was, it's not at all about the rules and regulations of the scribes and of the Pharisees, but hear this. And so he gave us the Sermon on the Mount, long verses, long chapters of teaching of his people. At the end of these things, the people recognized that he was the one who spoke with great authority, and he was the one deserving to be followed. He didn't teach like the scribes and the Pharisees, but he taught authoritatively the words of God. So we humble ourselves as we recognize that we are before him, not only as he taught in those chapters, but as we see how he worked and how he lived out the things that he had been teaching. The first thing that happens as he walks down the mountain was that he's confronted by a leper who came to him. And again, we have this structure of that's before us, or a bit of our outline as we go through these four stories. I looked for a picture of a leper, and that kind of told me the story of what it must have been really like to live as an outcast, diseased by some disease that I'll ask Dave Hook to describe later. The leprosy of that day doesn't seem like it's exactly the same leprosy as today, but probably worse. It was worse at least in the sense that the people were cast out of the village, out of the city, and I'm sure that as Jesus was walking along, he wasn't far from the city of Capernaum where these people would have lived. Around the Sea of Galilee, there's the city of Capernaum right up in the north corner, right where the Sermon on the Mount was believed to have been given. And as he walked down the mountain, this person walked out of the shadows, walked out of the outcast camp, walked out of the leper's colony, and approached Jesus. That's amazing in itself that he would do that. He was explicitly excluded from fellowship with anyone who was not tainted or diseased. He was to be kept outside the camp, outside the city, and yet this person had the vision or the understanding that something could be done by this man that he had heard about. In fact, he may have even been hiding in the shadows, as Jesus taught. We were speculating, of course. But we see that this person, this leper, came forward. Notice his expression of faith. It's so simple and yet so profound. His simple understanding of what this man could do in his life. Most of us get too complicated. Most of us are too enamored with our own intelligence and our own thinking and our own philosophy. I think we need to learn the lesson of the outcast leper to just bow humbly before him and listen to his words. He said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can." And a very simple and yet profound expression of his faith that the Lord recognized as he walked toward him. You can imagine the crowds here walking, keeping in the background, not wanting to be touched or felt by this man's diseases. You could see that they were curious, though, about what Jesus would do in response to this man's coming. What I love about this story is that he touched his hand. And that man probably had not felt the touch of a human hand, if leprosy was anything like it, we understand it to be, for a very long time. And yet the Lord reached down his hand and grabbed him and said, "I am willing. Be clean." One of the things we want to recognize as we go through this story is the relationship between faith and healing. In this case, we just need to take the stories as they teach us, is that this person had faith that the Lord would heal him if he was willing to. And the response was, Jesus said, "Yes, I am willing. Be clean." And instantly, this man was cured and made whole. What was the Lord's message is interesting because the Lord reached back into the Old Testament, into the book of Leviticus, chapter 13 and 14. In Leviticus chapter 13, there was a procedure by which the practicing priest of the day was to work and declare a leper as unclean. In chapter 14, the priest's duty was to, if there was a leper who was claiming to be cleansed and made whole, then there was a procedure for him to return to the village, return to the sanctuary, and experience the community of fellowship around God's purposes, around God and His purposes as expressed in the day. I'm sure that chapter was not well known. I'm sure it was laying dormant in people's houses, full of dust, if I can use those expressions. I don't think there's an example of people being cleansed, many of them at all, in the Old Testament. There is one or two, I think, and then also there's cases of leprosy being prescribed as a curse because of things people did in the Old Testament. And we won't go through those. Miriam and Elisha's servant and so on were cursed with leprosy because of the way they behaved before God. But here, what does Jesus say to the leper when he's cleansed? He says to, don't make a big broadcast of it. Of course, it's already done. We imagine these crowds witnessing what happened and saw the man instantly healed and walking upright and so on. But he said, go to the priest in fulfillment of the Old Testament law. He's going to be a little surprised, mind you. I'm adding a few words to the text. But he's going to go through this procedure. And if you read it in Leviticus chapter 13, it's really interesting how the relationship between the physical healing is brought around to the atonement healing of the man. We don't want to speculate too much, but he went through that process if the priest cooperated, and he began to understand that the one he was before was the one who had come as the one who would bring atonement for the sins of the people in the terms of Jesus, a fulfillment of that Old Testament law. We could study at length about that topic, but that's essentially the story that happened in the case of the leper. The next story surrounds the city of Capernaum. This city is an interesting village. It's at the north end, as we said, of the Sea of Galilee. Peggy and I not long ago had the opportunity to take this picture of the entrance at the entrance of the city. And it's known, Capernaum, the city of Jesus. It's known that way because in the Gospels it was recorded that way, that Jesus came to his own city. And this city was the city of Capernaum. If you study your way through it, it's interesting that this was the context of his initial huge works of healing among the people. And there's many, many occasions of healing. There's cases of him cursing the city because of its unrighteousness in spite of all that he did there. And it's just a city rich of the history of our Lord's presence there. The city is known as the City of Jesus to this day. And, of course, that confuses all of the religions that are in and around there, I'm sure. When you're there, you see the complexity of all that meant. But in this city, Jesus healed the centurion's servant. A picture of the Roman soldier. Being a Roman, of course, he was a Gentile. And being a Gentile, he was very brave to come forward to this master rabbi of the Jewish nation. Some commentators have speculated that his servant would have been a Jewish person. And I like the speculation. We can't know it for sure. But it would be very appropriate that a Roman centurion would have as one of his servants one of the Jewish people that were under his command. He was in the command of about 100 people. Centurions were usually spoken of fairly highly in the Bible in terms of their role and their activities. They were there to protect the peace. And this man was a particularly interesting centurion that came to the Lord that day. He came because his servant was paralyzed and suffering. Notice that he's coming to represent someone in his care. He was an authoritative person, but he cared for the people in his command. He cared for their needs, and he somehow had learned that Jesus could meet the needs of this Jewish person, maybe, or maybe not. But in any case, he came before him knowing in some way that he had heard that Jesus was a healer and could help the person in need for which he could do nothing more. His expression of faith on behalf of his servant was he simply asked. And that's profound in itself. All of us are maybe too hesitant to ask the Lord. And yet, it's so simple here that he was aware of a need of another person and he went to the Lord for help. We all too often are so self-dependent that we think we can solve the problem or we think we can do something. But we need to, as the centurion did, to recognize our absolute dependence on God to meet the needs of the people that are in our care, are in our purview, or in our radar sights as we speak about it. Just say the word and he will be healed. I want to just take a slight diversion because one of the things the Lord says here is that he said to no other Israelite while he was on earth that I know about in the studies, he commented on his great faith. We're sitting here this morning and we can challenge ourselves with the same question. How great is our faith? How would we measure such a thing? Of course, we have our own yardsticks. We like the ones we use on ourselves. We think that we're just doing fine in our faith and we measure up quite well. Well, just a minute. Let's see the measuring stick that our Lord uses. First of all, I thought for a moment about the stages of faith and what kind of a yardstick one might think about as we're looking at the needs of ourselves or others. So I've put some dimensions down here, which you can use your own or probably a dozen more that you could use. But I wanted to think of it from the Lord's perspective, not so much how we measure our faith, but how the Lord looks at our lives and how he measures our faith. He does measure it. That's obvious from the chapter. And he looks at our faith. He's looking for something, and what is it? How can we appreciate why he would gauge that person's faith, the centurion's faith, greater than anyone he had found in Israel? A filiate of faith is what we're born into. You have a mother, you have a father, maybe. At least you did at the beginning, and they taught you something. That's what I use this term. It's your filiate of faith. You're affiliated to a family in Northern Ontario. I was born in 1949 to my parents in the audience, and that was my affiliation towards faith from my upbringing. Peggy and I have been reflecting a great deal about what privileges we have in faith and in life for where we were born. We've been traveling a little bit, as you know, through business, and you look around and you see a young girl, young boy in a field in Peru, or Dave and Vicky not long ago in Ecuador. Wherever you go, you find those people are born into the situation, and that's what they have to mold them and form them. It's the affiliative start in their life. We're blessed because we were born into a Christian family, and all that flows from that is the blessing of God. Not all have that privilege. What Jesus said to all is, let the little children come to me. Then there's another stage of faith, and there's probably some other ones here, confirmative. Some churches practice confirmation. But you as a young person, however you do it at camp, you as a maturing young person make a commitment to God. You confirm the faith that you've been brought up in, or you find a faith and commit to it. Confirmative. Fathers, says the Lord, bring them up in faith and knowledge of me. There's texts, of course, beside each of these. We can get them later if you want. And then sometimes there's a level of faith, whether people have come through a family of faith or outside. There's a curious time. For me, it was when I went to university and started to think about all the questions of life and all of the other things I heard. It's a curious time. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. He is there for us, even in the times of our confusion our doubt, our curiosity, whatever that characteristic is for a particular person, the Lord is looking to us to reason together with Him. And then there are people at the next stage, we could call it, of seeking. And the Lord says, my call is to all. Whosoever will may come. That's the gospel message. He came for all, and that's the blessing that He has for any who are seeking Him. And of course, the next step in the progression is saving faith. And Jesus says, all who receive me will be mine forever. I will save you. I will keep you. Salvation is by saving faith. And then there's sanctifying faith. After our conversion, there's that whole lifetime, remaining part of our life, where we're growing in our knowledge of God, where we're being confirmed, where we're being sanctified, being made more holy, hopefully. In position, we're holy before God. We've been given righteousness, but in practice, we have a few things to learn. You have some things to learn, and I know you think I have some things to learn. Right? We know that we're on the path of sanctification. I was pointing at not a gym, just at the wall behind it. And in this category of faith, Jesus talks about those of little faith, those of great faith. He talks about growth of faith. So why did He say these things to the centurion that he found the greatest faith that he had ever seen, even in Israel? I don't really know the answers. It's not explicit in the text, but first of all, he was a Gentile. He was one who had no affiliative privilege that we know about. And Jesus said, part of the reason your faith is great is that you are outside of Israel, and yet you have seen in me the things I have to teach you and the things you have to learn from me. The second thing I thought about along that line is that this was a person of authority. And we know all too often that authority corrupts. Authority and power take us away from God. They give us riches, they give us this, and they tend to be detracting from our relationship with God. This was a man who was not so dissuaded by power, but he was, in spite of his power, he could see through to the Lord's power and authority and recognize it as the true and absolute authority to be followed. Remember what he said, I tell my servants go, and they go. Mine don't, by the way, in any life I've had. But this man apparently had that kind of authority. Maybe he had a big sword or something. And those people went when he said so. And through that, he could understand that Jesus was the absolute authority, one to come to in faith for his need. That's amazing and accounts for, I think, in part, for his great faith. The other thing about that we observe in terms of his great faith is that in spite of his authority, he had genuine care for the people around him. And he brought that need, as we've already said, to the Lord for resolution. And he expressed his faith, just say the word if you are willing, and he trusted Jesus for the result. And so we go back to the story itself. Why was his great faith? It was because he knew and depended on who Jesus was for him. And what happened, of course, in the story is that Jesus healed this servant that very hour. And by the way, the evidence for healing is so clear here, and not so clear in the life of healing in this world. If it's from the Lord, it's absolute, it's immediate, and it's there to be evidenced and studied. He sent the first one to the priest for evidence that this healing had taken place. He sent this person or healed this person to, and told him, go home and you'll see that he's healed. There's the evidence, and everyone would know the story in that small city to be sure, not only among the Jews but among the Gentiles. But then the Lord's audience is interesting, that surely his audience was the Gentile leadership. He'd go back and tell his story to his 60-some mates or whatever it was who were in his same position. And also the Jewish authorities being in the city would take notice of this healing immediately and understand that Jesus was declaring himself with power to be the servant of God, come to teach and to heal and to authenticate that by his healing and to do all of the things of the servant of God promised from the Old Testament prophecies. His message is astonishing and it's difficult. but it's what he said to them. He said to the centurion that you're an outsider, you're a Gentile. You're not a Jew, but you're accepted by God because religion, true religion, has nothing to do with race. I am here for every man and every woman in my offer of salvation, in my offer of teaching, and all of the works that he brought. He was the one who was teaching them that around you are the Israelites who claim to have all of the things of God, but they're going to be outside because they do not know me, they're refusing what I say, and they are the ones going to be on the outside. All who have faith, Jew or Gentile, have saving faith, will be a part of the kingdom of heaven. So it was a rude awakening to the leaders of the time. One of the messages for us is not to be caught up in our traditions, our thoughts about what we have done before God, but focus on his view of us, how he looks at our faith, how he looks for our understanding of his truth, how he looks for our action, not just our words, but our actions in faith, relying on him. And those are the ones who will be in the kingdom. The next story is a real short story, but it's just as interesting. It follows the same. We have to fill in a few of the blanks for the outline's sake here. But he comes to Peter's house. Peter lived in Capernaum, fisherman there. You can still see his boat outside the city, apparently. And his mother-in-law was in bed with a fever. Expression of faith, not sure. Some of the parallel passages seem to indicate that people were asking for him to be healed. I had a humorous thought, maybe you won't think it's so funny, but the Lord was hungry, and if I had that power, I might have healed the lady who could look after the food that day. I'm sure it was not his motivation. But it's, in any case, with very little action, he just came in and healed this mother-in-law who was in bed with a bad fever, and the Lord, at the touch of the healer's hand, again, I love that symbolism, we were looking at it in communion. The Lord reached down to this sick woman, and instantly she was healed. And the proof, the evidence was, she got up and served the people that were there in the house that evening. Still the same day, by the way, all of this happening in one tremendous day. Who were the Lord's audience? We have to fill in this blank, but evidently it was Peter, the family, and his disciples, and that in the next chapter, or the next verses, spills out into the community at large. And that's the way it is to be. We're not to be feeling the good work of God in our lives without it spreading out and affecting the lives and helping others. What was his message? Jesus the Messiah is come. He comes to your house. He comes to your household. He comes to your family. He comes to all of the people that are close to you and know you. And he heals, he provides, he promises, he has the power to deliver on his promises. It seems to be the message of the kingdom there. And we see the Lord healing the lady. She's a bit young compared to what a mother-in-law you think would be in that age, but still probably young. And the people gathering around witnessing this tremendous healing. And then the larger picture comes into play, and it almost slips by you as other things. But it's interesting that Jesus is. I'm sure this house was just being bombarded the house was being flocked to by the crowds and crowds who have heard of these things and came with their own needs. The people brought the demon-possessed, and they brought the sick. And the Lord healed, cast out all the demons that were brought to him, healed all those who were sick with a word. The Lord's audience evidently was the whole city, and his message continued that Jesus, the promised one, had come. And he came validating his claims by his power. And he healed people for their good, but also for the testimony that he was the Son of God, the servant of God, come. This particular chapter, at the end of those verses, speaks about quotes from Isaiah chapter 53. And there are a lot of questions around this particular verse, and I just want to introduce you to the matter and just give you a very brief perspective of mine on it as I study this verse. Jesus was authenticating himself for the crowds as the one who came, as the promised servant of God Most High, as the master teacher and only leader to bring people to righteousness in chapters 5 through 7, as the one who is mighty to lead people to God. And this was done by demonstration of his power by physical healing. Some believe that when he quoted Isaiah chapter 53, that this was to reveal a truth that is known as the doctrine of the healing, is called the healing is in the atonement. And in that doctrine, people believe that Jesus was teaching that when he said he took up our infirmities and carried our diseases, that by virtue of the atonement, all who believe in him and have sufficient faith have the right to be healed. I don't see that in this chapter. I'll leave you to study the rest of it in the New Testament. There's only two references to it. And I don't think myself that it's what's intended by Jesus' work here. Otherwise, we'd have to explain, first of all, we'd have to explain all the other scriptures, which I don't think is possible to hold up that doctrine. But I respect that some who believe that. But what I do believe and understand is that the power that Jesus exercised in healing and demonstrated is to demonstrate to people that he has power to not only heal physically, but to save people from their sins. He taught himself the obvious physical thing was one thing. That showed that he could do the invisible thing of saving people from their sins and forgiving them and so on. If you read the verses in Isaiah chapter 53 that I've highlighted there, you look at them and in red, you can see their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. The context of Isaiah 53 is this promised one is going to be rejected by the Israel people. Who has believed his report? That's the way the chapter starts. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, is what was quoted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. By his wounds we are healed, in the context is speaking about our sins and our iniquities, not our physical healing, in my humble view. Having said that, though, we read from Acts chapter 3 this morning at communion, and there is a day of restoration. There is a day coming when all that Jesus is going to do for us is heal our bodies, bring us to heaven, and the effects of sin and suffering are going to be done. But make no mistake, I am not saying at all that God does not heal today. We were talking this morning earlier that he keeps us in our health. That's one thing we don't know the alternatives. We don't know what all was happening or could have happened to us. Only God knows the alternatives for our lives. We are what we are today because of his grace in our lives. The people who are sick, and we're all sick in some way and hurting, and we know people who are hurting, we can do as that centurion done, turn to God, because he heals. He heals according to his will. That's what we learned from the chapter. He heals physically for its own sake, for his purposes. And he also heals spiritually for our spiritual sake. But it's him that heals. It's not a right that we have by itself. It's according to his will, is my suggested interpretation of this very profound chapter. So he comes to, our time's gone, he comes to an outsider. Didn't come, by the way, to the Jewish leaders. He'd already dispensed with them in his teaching. They weren't listening. He came to a Gentile. He came to the disciples as the starting point of his new work, of working with a new leadership of people who would truly follow him in faith and live for him. And then he came to the whole community and brought his message of himself. He says, in summary, healing is according to his will. Great faith is measured by the Lord, and that measure is how dependent we are on him. That's my simple understanding of the centurion's reputation before the Lord, or what he was reputed to be. He had a great faith because of his dependence on the Lord. That's the question we can turn again to ourselves. How great is our faith? How great is our dependence on Him to bring us His will, His purposes, His blessings in our life. Salvation is for all is the message of the story of the four. It's not by community standing you save an outcast. Not by religion, not by race. Not by friendship, Peter's household. Not by desperation of the human condition. But all of this was to teach us that He is God's one who was sent to save. I said at the beginning that this chapter raises as many questions as it does answers. I've tried to answer a few, but so many came into my head as I was studying. Does God heal today? Is healing in the atonement? Does God always heal in response to asking in faith? Why does God allow sickness and suffering anyway? I'll leave those questions to your afternoon deliberations on this topic. Instead of roasting the preacher, help us answer these questions. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, and we just humble ourselves before You, recognizing who You are, who it is that we are before, who You would have us to be, and what You would have us to be doing. We've wrestled with all of these things this morning, and may the Spirit of God Himself direct us, lead us, guide us through Your word, through Your ongoing presence with us, knowing that You have held up our hands for salvation, and You, by Your hand, continue to hold us, protect us, make us secure in Yourself, and to help us day by day, even in the middle of struggles or problems or challenges we face. We know that You will go through them with us. And we know, too, that those who are saved have this eternal promise of the Lord in this chapter to be in the kingdom with You forever, around the feast of the faithful, around the table, and the feast that You have set for the faithful people who You have brought into Your kingdom by Your grace and by Your work alone. In Jesus' name, we give You thanks. Help us to live for You. Amen.